What is man? It is one of the most important questions that's ever asked, and it's one that in our day is being asked with a vengeance. And sadly, tragically, but expectedly, many of the answers are very incorrect and, in fact, even dangerous. In theology, this is called theological anthropology, and it's been somewhat neglected in the church over recent decades, but is now, there seems to be a revived interest in asking this question, just what is it that makes people what they are? Obviously unique, maybe not so obvious to some people, but if we go to the Bible, we will find that there are real answers to this question. And of course, it's famously asked here in this psalm by the psalmist himself. If we look around us, we see, and I remember when I first went to Boston there in front of the Unitarian Church in Harvard Square back in 1967, and there on the marquee of the church, it said, "Man has come of age." And I thought that's kind of a nice motto for the idea that man ultimately is the ultimate. There's nothing beyond man. That's who he is. And then, of course, there's the opposite, that man is nothing. He's really just a material being. He's an animal. He's junk, would be the worst expression of that sentiment. And then on the other end of the spectrum, we have those that believe that because he is a material being and because he seems to have an edge on evolutionary progress, that we can redesign him at will. And so biotechnology has become one of the most up-and-coming of technologies, oftentimes ignored by us, but is in fact the fastest-growing technology in the Western world. And it's not all bad, of course. There are some things that biotechnology can do which are marvelous. But it is also, there is an underlying assumption among many theorists that we can redesign man at will. We can change his genome structure, and we can make him different. Maybe we can make him more peaceful. Maybe we can make him more intelligent. And, of course, we see this in sports. We can make him a better home run hitter. And so that's the way it goes. What is man? Well, we ordinarily think of man in the Scripture when that question is answered, what is man, in several other places. The answer has to do with his mortality. What is man? Psalm 144, O Lord, what is man that you regard him, or the son of man that you think of him? Man is like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow. And of course there the answer is, man is in desperate trouble. He is mortal. And the one thing that even the most sophisticated biotechnical genius cannot figure out is how to overcome death. And despite their conceits, it will never happen. And the Bible clearly teaches this. But this is not the answer to the question of the psalmist. And we'll see that in a moment. He has a very different idea in mind, though death is certainly always lurking there in the background. He wants us to understand man's original significance and how that significance is redeemed in Jesus Christ. And so we begin the psalm with verses 1 and 2, and then notice that verse 1 is what the scholars call an inclusio. It's a frame for the psalm, and of course it means everything, because this frame tells us that God's glory is the great theme of the psalmist, his majesty, his excellence. And so he addresses us then in this way. The psalmist addresses the Lord and says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent, how majestic is your name throughout all the earth, throughout the whole of the created order. Your majesty is seen. And of course, we're lifted up to think heavenly thoughts at this point. Now, we should put this in the context of the whole of the Psalter, something I'm learning to try to do more and more, realizing that the order of the Psalms is itself inspired. Not only the content of each psalm, but the order of them is inspired. There is a logic to the psalms. Psalms 1 and 2 set the theme or themes for the entire Psalter. We see the distinction between the perfect man, the righteous man, who lives by the word of the Lord and who prospers in all that he does, and then the wicked, who are doomed to death and insignificance like the chaff that the wind drives away. And then we see in Psalm 2 that there is a war between heaven and earth, that there is a war between the Lord and his anointed and the nations that rage against his authority and seek to rebel against him. And those two themes follow throughout the Psalter. Then if you couch this particular psalm in its immediate context, you see that Psalm 7 talks about the enemies of the Lord, and David, the psalmist, is crying out for help from those enemies, and he praises God for bringing him salvation. And then in the 9th psalm, we see that the wonderful deeds of God in successfully bringing salvation to his people and saving his king, his anointed, is being praised and thanked. The Lord is being thanked for his great deeds in behalf of his people, particularly his king, who represents his people. Yes, it's David, but it's also Christ. And that's the thing to keep in mind. As we see the ways in which the New Testament uses Psalm 8, we realize that even though Christ is not named here, not even Mashiach or the anointed, referring immediately to the King of Israel, but Christ is here in the psalm. And that's what we're going to be looking for just now. Now notice that this address is a royal address, but it's unique because this Lord, the ordinary word Lord or Adonai, this master of his people, is also the covenant Lord. He is the covenant king. He is the royal covenant master of his people. And he is the one that is particularly being addressed in his majesty. And when it says then that his majesty, his name is majestic throughout the earth, one of the things that we ought to remember about the whole of the created order, and we could go through many different ways that the psalmist describes this in other psalms. The Lord is, he flies on the wings of the wind. He is there in the majesty of the heavens, and he is there in the intricacy of all of the earthly creation. He is there in the DNA as well as in Denali, the great heights of the mountains. But he clothes himself in the majesty of his creation. And so we should think of his creation as the royal clothing, as the robes of the king. And of course, in ancient kings wore the finest of silk and ermine, and their clothing was suitable to their majestic position as kings. And so what is the Lord's clothing? Ermine is nothing to him. He has the clouds, the sun, the moon, the stars, and all the beasts of the field, and especially man made in his image. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. Man, however, in this depiction, even in the praise of the psalmist, is therefore not alone in the universe. He is not alone in the universe. The great Swedish filmmaker Ingmar Bergman wrote a script and produced a film called The Silence. And that was his answer to the question, what is man? Man lives in a universe that is silent. There is no God. But here the psalmist says, despite our sins separating us from God, no, God is majestically present. His garments reveal his majesty everywhere you look in the universe. And so man is not alone. And so now we're thinking, and you might think if you read verses 6 and 7, this description exactly matching the description of the original creation in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 28, that we're talking about the glories of creation. But suddenly, verse 2 intrudes and reminds us that there's something wrong, something awfully wrong. There are enemies. And of course, the theme isn't new to the Psalter, but there are enemies. Something's wrong with the perfect picture of creation as all good in Genesis 1. And so out of the mouth of babes or babies and infants, you have established strength. Why? Because of your foes. Foes and enemies and avengers. And out of the mouth of infants, of babies, the Lord has ordained strength. And that is to say, he has perfected praise. Do you remember where this was first quoted in the New Testament? In Matthew chapter 21, verse 16. The Pharisees are all bent out of shape when this troublesome man, Jesus of Nazareth, is coming into the city of Jerusalem in his triumphant entry. And the people are throwing branches and fronds in front of him, treating him like a king. And the children are praising him. And they say, don't you know the children are praising you? They're accusing him of blasphemy. And the Lord Jesus quotes this psalm because he understood that he was in the psalm. He read himself in the psalm. He knew that this, in fact, was speaking primarily of him, that he would be the one who would come in weakness and elicit from infants, from children and young people, the praise that is due to him. The Lord delights in using the weak. So strong is he, so powerful, so majestic, that he can use the weakest means to achieve his will. And so he surely does. And we are told in 1 Corinthians 1:27, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. And so our Savior comes, as we are told in Luke 2. How? As a baby. Not only as a baby, but as the baby of an ordinary carpenter, an ordinary man. There was nothing extraordinary about him in the world's eyes. He came humbly. He came as it were, nothing. And the Lord raised up from nothing a Savior, the Savior of the world. And so here he is telling us something much more than that God's glory is revealed in the created order. But the psalmist is worshiping the Lord in this way because he is reminding himself that this is the only Lord who can save sinners from sin and death. No one else can do that. Not the wisest and most brilliant scientist, not the most ardent religious person. No one on earth can save people from sin and death. And so what we see then is this picture of how it is that man was originally created. This now goes to the center of the psalm, and how it is that he will be redeemed is clearly hinted at here. Now remember, it's only hinted at, but when Jesus and Paul quote this psalm, they knew that Jesus was being revealed in it. And so, verses 3 and 4 is the great question. This is really goes now to the center of the psalm. We go, as it were, from heaven to earth, and the psalmist is marveling at the created order. I hope you've been getting to see a little bit. We have a bit this summer. Mars, which is quite close to the earth. It's not as close as it was in 03, but it's fairly close, and you can see that red slash gold, depending on how the weather on Mars is. You can see that off in the skies at certain times, rising in the east, and pretty much whenever it's a clear night. And you look out there, and if you go into a really dark place outside of the city, go up into the mountains, and you know what it looks like. It looks like someone has sprinkled salt on the sky. It's completely filled with stars, millions of light years away, billions even. And the psalmist is looking at this, and notice the amazing way he describes the Lord's creativity in terms of his fingers, realizing that it is with the fingers that great craftsmanship is exhibited in among humankind. And this is one of the things that God has given to us. Our fingers are not the originals. His fingers are. And so it is that He has finally crafted and as well as made the majestic reality that is the universe in which we live. And so, in light of this, what is man? What is man that you care for him? That you are, and he doubles his statement here, that you are mindful of him. Now here, he's really recognizing that man, that God is mindful of us. Remember, Jeremiah chastises the priests and the leaders of Israel because they have not cared properly for God's people. They have only sought their own benefit and blessing. And then one of the great promises in that eschatological portion of Isaiah that looks to the new covenant is that he will tend his flock like a shepherd. That is, this Savior of the world will come and tend his people, will truly care for them redemptively. But now he's saying, therefore, why do you care in such a way for us mortals? Why do you care for us? And then, of course, in verse 5, he says that while we may seem very small as we look out into the heavens, yet, imagine this, that here the psalmist is the only creature in the whole universe that can look out and behold the majesty of God in His creation. And so the point here is that man is truly significant in a way that no other creature or aspect of the creation is. See, he's not talking about our mortality here. That's a question for Job and Psalm 144. But here, it's man's significance in light of this majesty, and of course, his significance even in the fact that he can behold, that the astronomer can build a microscope with optics that can behold the universe and discover new things that we've never known about, is a revelation that we are made in God's image. There is no creature like this on earth, only man, and he has significance. But here's the catch. His significance is only in relationship to the Lord. See, that's assumed all the way through the psalm, because the psalmist is praising the Lord. He understands himself to be in relationship to the Lord. And he goes back to that original creation. And in verse 6, he says, you've given him dominion over the works of your hands, and you put all things under his feet. And then he says, and interestingly, and I don't know why he does this, if anyone has ideas, please tell me, but he reverses the order of the creatures that he mentions here. The sheep and oxen, beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven, the fish of the sea. So he ends with the sea, whereas in the original creation account in Genesis 1, he begins with the sea. My suspicion is that what he's doing is he's signaling now that there's something different going on here. Something different. Because number one, when we look around us, we recognize that something's wrong. Something's wrong. Yes, man is significant, but there's something awry, because all things are obviously not put under his feet. In fact, as one commentator said, it's not that we are over the creation. It seems that the creation is over us. It cancels picnics. It wipes out houses. It ruins people's lives. And then we ruin the earth. We pollute it. You know, we do have something in common with part of the green movement in the sense that God's earth is a stewardship. It's an arena of stewardship and service. It's not a place to be polluted or exploited. All the creation is God's gift to us and can only be properly enjoyed in relationship to Him. And of course, people made in God's image distort this, but they understand something about this as well. They end up worshiping the creature more than the Creator, and that's tragic. But the fact is that We've corrupted it. We have not exercised dominion in the way that God intended us to exercise it. And the minute that Adam declared his independence from the Lord in the garden and gave in to the temptation of the devil to own the world all on his own, that's when the disaster began. And the ruin of the creation is evident everywhere we look. And so the signal here then is, as we see in the New Testament, that it is only through another kind of man that dominion will be not only restored, but brought to its glorious height that Adam never reached because of his disobedience, the glory that the Bible pictures, that eschatological, that last time's glory, which will only be known in the resurrection of the dead in the new heavens and the new earth, which will be like this heavens and earth, but it won't be like it either, because there will be a glory that far exceeds even what Adam knew in the Garden of Eden. And so, we were meant, in verse 5, to be crowned with glory and honor. Man was created originally to be a king, but under a king. As my friend T. David Gordon says, a ruled ruler. And what happens, of course, when we walk away from the ruler, with a capital R, we become little tyrants. We become unruly rulers. We rule according to our own sinful and selfish pleasure. And that, of course, is ultimately what's wrong with the world. And we see that originally he was given, of course, this task. Adam was given the task, made in the image of God, and you can go and read it in Genesis 1, 26 to 28. But as soon as man fell, he brought a curse upon the ground. He brought a curse upon his life. Because in essence, what the Lord said at the end of Genesis 3 is, you cannot enjoy my world without enjoying me. You cannot enjoy my world and all of its blessings and benefits without worshiping me, the creator of the world. It just doesn't work that way, because the glory of creation is the glory of God, and we cannot have it without glorifying him and serving him and acknowledging that he indeed is, just as the psalmist says, majestic in all the earth. He is the one to whom we owe our ultimate allegiance. He is the one that we are called to worship and serve, because he is our creator. And now in Jesus Christ, he has become our redeemer. Now I want to read something to you, which is really the most amazing quotation of all in the New Testament, and that is from this famous passage in the second chapter of Hebrews. And it's a little bit long. It's 5 through 10. But listen now, because he's going to go back. And remember, the writer of Hebrews is trying to distinguish between humanity and angels. And we oftentimes forget that angels are really like invisible men, invisible human beings. They have all the same attributes. They speak, they see, they stand, they reveal themselves, and when they're revealed to human beings from behind the curtain of visible reality, they are just like human beings. Okay? And so there's that heavenly court of the angelic realm surrounding God in his glory, but it's easy for some to mistake the two and to worship angels. And so Jesus must have been an angel. And the writer of Hebrews says, no. He was a man. Otherwise, men and women and children, human beings in their fallen condition, couldn't be saved. And so, here's the argument now. He says, now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. So it's very interesting. The world to come. There's another world of glory that we have inherited in Christ, but we don't yet see it or have it in our possession. It has been testified somewhere, Psalm 8, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, says the writer of Hebrews, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And so do you see then? He's going and saying the only one in all of history since Adam fell who has proper right to dominion and has exercised dominion faithfully and inherited glory is this man, Jesus. You haven't seen the glory of the inheritance yet, but what you have seen is him. Now you might say, well, what do you mean? We haven't seen him. Well, of course, but we know him historically through his word. And in that sense, he's come into history. He's made himself visible. He is the one who has inherited glory for us. And so we see in Revelation 5, then I looked and I heard around the throne of the living creatures, they are representing the created order, and the elders, the church, the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that in them is saying to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever. There's the language of Psalm 8. Blessed with, crowned with honor and glory. We don't have that, brothers and sisters, except for what Jesus did to inherit it. He is worthy. Remember when the scrolls, the seventh seal, could not be opened because no one was worthy to bring history to its end in Revelation. And so John weeps, and then suddenly the angel comes to him and says, no, wait. There is one. There's one who is worthy, and that's the Lamb. He is the one who can open the scroll, who will bring history to its completion. And he has inherited glory because he has exercised dominion in the service of God. Remember, in the temptation, he said no to the devil three times. And the essence of what the devil was saying to him was, if you'll just bow down and worship me, you can have it all to yourself. Look, you have the power of miracles, and this will be your dominion. And the Lord Jesus faithfully said, no, no, no. I am here to obey as the second Adam in behalf of God's people. They will be saved because I am going to obey, unlike the first Adam in the garden. And you, Satan, will have your head once and for all crushed. Your authority will be completely nullified and ruined in judgment because of what I am doing and about to do on the cross. I have brought perfect dominion into history, and now I am going to complete that dominion by bringing many sons to glory. And you see, that's what the church is all about. That's what we're doing. We're calling people to glory through the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're telling them that everywhere else that they find happiness or seek it, they're not going to find it ultimately. Their pleasure will be fleeting. And yes, ultimately, death will take it from them. But the point is that because we are made covenantal creatures, we are made, created to be in relationship to the Creator, we can never find happiness and we will never inherit glory without the Lord Jesus Christ, who has alone pleased God in his earthly life. Now he's crowned, and he actually lives and rules in that invisible realm which we will one day enter with him and enjoy for eternity. And so one might look around us then and wonder exactly how much energy we ought to put into restoring America to be a Christian nation, sometimes even confusing it with the Mosaic Covenant as if we were like a new Israel and we've just lost our way. lots of Christians believe this and actually apply Old Testament regulations as well as prayers and all kinds of other things to America as if this were a covenant nation. No, says the Bible. There are no covenant nations. It is from among the nations that people are now being called into the new Israel of God, which is the church, an embassy of Christ in the midst of the nations. And brothers and sisters, we are all tempted in different ways. It may be with reconstructing America. It may be with finding our own fame and fortune here, with having a peace and prosperity personally. Whatever we may seek in this life as ultimate, it will be frustrated. And we're tempted with this as Christians. We're tempted to think this life is all there is. If we don't have wealth and bodily health, then what do we have? And the Christian says, we have the inheritance of glory. We don't expect to have those things in this life. If we have health and prosperity, praise God for it. It's temporary. And as a steward, I will use it for His glory. We have a budget right now that has been creaking and straining like the foundation of an old house because it's hard. It's a hard time financially. But will we make our priorities to be those that give the first fruits of God's blessing in His providence to the church of Jesus Christ for the spreading of the gospel, for the strengthening of the embassy of the good news of Jesus Christ? These are the things, of course, that we must recognize, and we must realize that Christ is the one who now has dominion, but His dominion, He's not seeking to restore the earth. He will do that at the end. He's not seeking to reconstruct governments and societies, as much good as we may bring as Christians into all of our relationships as stewards that realize that all of our actions in this life, all that we may do, have eternal consequences. And so we're not opting for a kind of pietism as Christians and saying, well, if glory is coming, I don't really need to do anything in this life. No, because glory is coming and because we will one day perfectly exercise dominion in the new heavens and the new earth, we're supposed to start now. And so, yes, the perfect man in Psalm 1 is embodied in Jesus Christ. But the reason it is so that we will be imitators of the psalmist in Psalm 1, meditating on the Word of God and then bringing that Word out into this weary and wicked world, this needy world, and living the Christian life before our fellow human beings, seeking to tell them about the glory that is yet to come. And the psalmist properly ends with the very same verse or line that he began this psalm of praise, that our Lord, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And this, you see, calls us to have a biblical view of man. What is his chief end? It's to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And we need to tell people that all the miseries that are in this world are caused because we have been separated from God by sin. And we need to come and accept His wonderful amnesty in Jesus Christ. We also need to be careful to put man in his place, as we do with that definition that man is a creature of God and saved only by the grace of His Son, by warning people that man is not supreme, therefore, but he's also not nothing. And we shouldn't be cynical, nor should we be naive. And so you see, answering this question, what is man that you care for him, is only answered in the Lord Jesus Christ. His ultimate care is through the Redeemer, through the second Adam. And ultimately, we are to call sinners to join us in the great hope, no matter what we may lose in this life, and we ultimately, unless Jesus comes again, will lose our earthly lives. They come to an end. This hope cannot be taken away because, as Paul so eloquently and in a very down-to-earth manner argues, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then we are of all men most to be pitied. And yet he's saying, but there is resurrection of the dead, because there has been the ultimate resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, who, having suffered for our sins, is now raised, and he reigns in glory to call the nations to himself. People of God, the question for you is, what will you do in this week? Will you put him first? Will you treat him as the one indeed whose majesty is above the heavens and revealed in all the world, especially in Jesus Christ?